This is the word of the Lord from Joshua 9, starting in verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But when the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Shion, the king of Hezbon, and to Og, king of Basan, who lived in Ashroth. So the elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet with them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it for our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. These garments and sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this word, this revelation of the nature and the character of our God. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you not only show us that nature and that character, but how it applies to our lives and how it meets us in our brokenness and how it transforms us by your grace to be the people that you call us to be. And so, Lord, to that end, I ask that you would give me a special gift, the gift of preaching upon or apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to Joshua chapter 9, and of course, appreciate the nice words that Mark just spoke. But of course, there's something else that we have an opportunity when you get rid of me for a few weeks. We get to hear some pretty good sermons from other people. Randy has preached two good sermons, in one in January, one in February, from Psalm, what Psalm?
19.
Yeah, I remember them well. It's impacted my life so much I couldn't remember where they were found. They were in the Psalms, somewhere in the Psalms. And then Josh Bantil was with you 2 weeks ago, and our brother Dwight last Sunday, and I heard nothing but good reports. So if you have bad reports about those, I want you to write those out on papers and then burn them and don't share it with anybody else. Okay? But that's what we do with, if someone's preaching heresy in my absence, I would like to know about that. But I don't think that happened.
And this chapter of Joshua is it's a strange story, truthfully. It's a challenging text to see and to preach Jesus. You just heard Mark read most of it, or half of it, and it's like, where is Jesus in this? The Gibeonite deception. Group of people who fear the wrath of God being poured out on them, or fear the wrath of the Israelites, or the wrath of God through the Israelites, and so they come up with a ruse to, you know, confuse the people of Israel and to escape the inevitable, otherwise inevitable. It's like, well, how do we take that, and how do we take that into our life this week, and how do we follow Jesus better because of this Gibeonite deception? So it's a challenging text, for sure. And of course, when we come up against this kind of challenge, there are a few questions, important questions, that we ask. Hopefully you're getting used to them, and you're beginning, even in your own personal devotion life, and you're reading the text, and you're like, have you ever, it's okay, now we can be completely honest with one another, because we believe that we are sinners and we need God's grace, right?
Amen.
Has anyone ever been reading the Bible, got done with a passage or a chapter or a story, and you kind of shook your head and went, what do I do with that? Yeah, that's right. I have. So when that happens, hopefully now you're a little better equipped to ask some important questions about that text. And what's one of the questions?
What's the problem in the text?
Yeah, that's right. What's the problem in the text? When we run into that confusing conundrum in a text, we ask, what's the problem? What's the sin or the brokenness of humanity that is revealed? What's the fallen condition that's common to all of us that the passage reveals and shows us? And then, of course, we ask the question, once we've discovered that problem, what's God's solution to that problem? Because guess what? Probably if God was faithful to come up with a solution to the problem way back then and there, he's probably going to be faithful to his people here and now to reveal a similar solution. So let's take a closer look together. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and the hill country, and in the lowlands along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and do I say it? Do I? Should I? And the Gazuntites.
Or the smart Germans over there.
Heard of this. Heard of this. Wow, that's an interesting phrase. Heard of this. All these kings heard of this. Heard of what?
The walls came tumbling down.
Jericho and Joshua.
Egypt. God's wrath.
All of it, right? They heard of all of it. They heard that the Lord had drawn his people out of Egypt, had brought them across the Red Sea, that Pharaoh's armies, his chariots, were drowned in the Great Sea. Well, not the Great Sea, the Red Sea. The Great Sea, as it's referred to here, just the next verse, is actually the Mediterranean. So the people of Egypt, the soldiers of Egypt, the chariots of Egypt were drowned in the Red Sea. God had brought them out. He had sustained them in the desert for 40 years. He had brought them across the Jordan River. He had destroyed the kings east of the Jordan, king of Sihon, king Og. All these different kings had been destroyed before the Lord. He had accomplished his purpose. Then when he brought the people into the land, he tore down the walls of Jericho, and even though they initially lost of 36 men at Ai, then God goes back and gives them victory. So now the people, the kings, from all the way up to the coast, all the way from the Jordan to the Great Sea, from the south, from Gaza, all the way to Lebanon, they hear of this. That's what they heard of. The mighty acts of God for his people. God's covenant faithfulness to his people. They heard of this. Interestingly, this phrase, heard of this, appears a certain number of times in the book of Joshua. Would anyone like to take a guess? How many times?
Seven
times. Wow! Now, if you're listening online, this is the first time you've ever listened to a sermon from Sunrise Church. You're like, wow, seven, who cares? No big deal. Other than, throughout the scriptures, this perfect number, this biblical number of completion and wholeness is consistently used again and again, that God is his, they have completely heard of this. They have heard of the whole thing. They know, in other words, who this God is. They know that he's holy. They know that he is faithful to his people. They know that he has an intention and a purpose, and that he will accomplish his holy intention and his holy purpose. That's what they heard. Now, you could preach a sermon just from that and wrap it up and go home, because guess what? That's a pretty powerful sermon. That God is completely faithful to his people always. And he will always get his way. And his righteous and holy purposes will be fulfilled. If I were in any other church, someone would have said,
amen.
Tom, even Tom's silent back there. Is it? No, he's Canadian. They don't ever say amen. Not a very spiritual people, Canadians. When the Canaanites heard of this, seven times in Joshua, the Canaanites were not taken by surprise, in other words, right? This is not like some disaster that falls them on the night, in the night. This isn't like the story or the message of Jesus saying two will be working in a mill and one will be taken and the other one will be left behind. That's not this kind of thing. They know exactly what's coming their way. They are not surprised. And they had every opportunity to repent, to retreat, or to super peace. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. That's their response. They have an opportunity to consider who this God is, who these people are, and who their God is, and what is it that they do? They bind themselves together. They gather together as one. They unify. They make a coalition to fight against Joshua and Israel. And the God of Israel. Why doesn't that sound like Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Isn't that exactly what's happening here? And against his anointed. In contrast, how the power structure of Canaan, that is all the kings except this one little group, this one city, this one town of Gibeon and its surrounding little villages, they respond a different way. And we see that in the story of the Gibeonite deception. And there's the contrast. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. Now, granted, they too had an opportunity to retreat or to repent or to super peace, and they didn't. What did they do? They schemed. They got together, their elders, and they said, let's figure this out. And they went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out, torn, and mended, with worn-out patches and sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua They initiate the relationship. They go to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make covenant with us." You see, the people of Israel understand covenants because God had made a covenant with them in Sinai. And they understand the importance of a promise, and they understand because they've learned some hard lessons about covenants. That they've grumbled against God, they've not listened, and along the way they've paid the penalty. Some of their ancestors, whether it's the rebellion, Korah's rebellion, where the ground opened up and swallowed a whole group of people who had rebelled, or a generation who died in the wilderness because they wouldn't listen to what the Lord had called them to. They wouldn't believe God's covenant faithfulness. So now when these Gibeonites come and want to make a covenant, they're a little hesitant. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? After all, you know what the Lord our God has told us. You've heard it. So you might be one of our neighbors. You might be from among us." And the Gibeonites said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country, like a mile and a half away." That's more like 19 miles away. "A very distant country, your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God." So, it's true that they're coming to him because of the name of the Lord their God. But not exactly in the same way, right? They're coming not because they've heard of the mighty acts and deeds of God, but they're afraid. They are fearful. Doesn't this sound exactly with like what the spies heard from Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, I think? "We've heard of the mighty acts of God, and our hearts melted. For we have heard a report of him." Here it is again. "And all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. We've heard. And so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them.'" And of course, this isn't true. They're just from up the road and over the hill and around the corner. But this is the story, right? This is the ruse they've come up with. "And we are your servants. Come now." Here it is again. "Make covenant with us. Here's our bread. Look, look. It was still warm when we took it from our houses, and now it's dry and crumbly. And these wineskins, they were new when we filled them, but behold, they burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey." And so the men took some of their provisions. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. But they did not ask counsel from the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. Here's where we find the problem in the text, isn't it? Right here. Joshua rushed ahead of God. God's people failed to inquire of the Lord's will and his wisdom. After all, it seemed reasonable. I mean, they had the worn out clothes. I saw it with our own eyes. We touched that bread. It was dry and crumbly. The text said it twice, and worn out five times. It was repeated. It really was worn out. I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. It's got to be true. I saw it. It's got to be true. Can't we identify with Joshua just a little bit here? Which one of us hasn't seen something that we believed absolutely to be true, later to find out that we've been deceived? I have. The Pied Piper came along with a pretty good argument, sounded good to me, pretty convincing to me. I went with it. I was sure that that politician would come through with what they said. I was positive that boyfriend was going to follow through with what he promised. I was sure that my boss and my colleagues were going to be true to what they said. So can we identify with Joshua just a little bit here? Did he pray and seek wisdom? No, he didn't. Shouldn't he have inquired from the Lord? Yes, of course he should have. He should have done that, of course. But he thought he was doing the right thing. It was only later that he found out he was mistaken. Don't we too often act the same way? Can't we do the same thing? Can't we, looked good to me, sounded good. If it sounds too good to be true, it usually is.
Amen.
Now, I've got to be careful. That's not a law. That's because the gospel sounds too good to be true. I'm a sinner that deserves the flames of hell because I'm not capable of doing anything to get myself into God's grace, in His good graces. But in His mercy, He has come to me and He has convicted me of that, and He has given me faith in Jesus, and He has called me His own, and He has adopted me to be part of His family when I was far from Him. That sounds too good to be true, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So, not everything that sounds too good to be true is a lie. But usually it is. Joshua and the people of Israel need a God who is sovereign even over their broken choices. They need a God who will take those broken choices and show grace not only in those choices but through those choices. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the rest of the story of the Gibeonite deception. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. There's a name for this. You know what we call this?
What?
We call this buyer's remorse. It's a 3-day law. And if you're selling insurance or you're selling a house, your clients have 3 days, incidentally, right? To review the paperwork. I think, is it 3 days, Randy? Did I get that right? Don't. What does Randy know? He just runs the joint. He doesn't know. You have a real question about real estate? Talk to Joni. Super sharp. Don't talk to Randy. He doesn't know. It's 3 days, right?
Yeah.
3 days. 3 days? Isn't that interesting? Is that where it comes from? I don't know.
Yeah, not 7.
Right of revision. You can back out and get your money's worth. Well, they got some buyer's remorse happening here. In 3 days, they find out, lo and behold, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they had lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their city on the third day, 19 miles away. And now their cities were Gibeon, Shiphrah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Because that's what congregations are supposed to do. If there's something that you don't understand in the ministry, just murmur against the leadership. That's what you're supposed to do. It's very biblical. Happened throughout the Exodus. The people of Israel did it all the way from Egypt to the Promised Land and into the Promised Land. That's what happens, right? Why did they murmur against the leadership? Why would they murmur? They're going to blame somebody. What's that, Steve?
It was a bad call and they were the leaders. They're supposed to know better.
Yeah, they you're right. They're supposed to know better. Even though we do the same things, right? Doesn't mean they weren't guilty. Right? There might be another reason they murmur. What happened to Achan when he didn't obey what the Lord had said?
Death.
He got stoned and buried, burned alive, not burned alive, stoned to death, burned to a crispy critter, and then buried under a pile of rocks. Oh, thanks, leaders of Israel. Thank you, elders of the congregation. That kind of treatment, that kind of bad decision-making could lead us to that kind of same outcome, couldn't it? And so they murmured against their leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel." Second time he said that. "We have sworn to them by the Lord, God of Israel. We've made a covenant with them. We've made a promise, and we're going to uphold it. And now, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." The word covenant, 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 swore, 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 oath. And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. You know, one of the things that the people who can't stand Christianity would say in our culture is that the God of the Old Testament is a mean and nasty God. They say that frequently. And if we're real honest, there's tough things to get around, and it's really Joshua is one of the main books that we bump into this, because you know, do we think, you know, we all have people who think differently from us, they have different cultural values than us, they have different political thoughts than us, but do we really want to march around their homes seven times until the walls and the roof fall in on them and they die? No, we don't want that. And so when we see that this is what God has called his people to do, if we're honest, even with ourselves, we go, yeah, that's a little harsh. Now, I would submit to you that the people that died were not nice people. They weren't just leisurely living quietly peaceful lives in the land of Canaan, doing their own thing, minding their own business. They were worshiping false gods. They were burning their children alive. They were sacrificing their babies to Molech. They were invading their neighbors, raping, pillaging, and taking everything. They were doing far worse than what we hear the people of Israel did to them. And in fact, what we see, if we understand history and we understand the culture of the ancient Near East, that actually when God has total warfare against the people of Canaan, he's actually showing some restraint. He doesn't go as far as they go. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and that's Moses' instructions to the people of Israel when they're still on the east side of the Jordan, before they come across the Jordan and take the land. And in those instructions, The whole book of Deuteronomy is a sermon, series of sermons from Moses to the people of Israel. And he says to them in chapter 20, when you take the land, I think it's verse about verse 10 to 20 or 25, there's a whole list of instructions there. And he says that when you come up against a city, if they submit to you, if they surrender to you, if they listen to you, you are to take them into your service and let them serve the Lord. But if they rebel, if they oppose the Lord, then you are to put their men to the sword and you are to kill them. But, it says, their women and their little ones, you take them in, and you make them part of you. Now, I would submit to you that the way humanity deals with conquering its enemies is not an offer of service, it's death. The way humanity deals with its enemies is not about adopting, it's about conquering. It's fascinating to, you know, a few years ago, a presidential historian, Doris Kearns Goodwin, wrote a book called The Team of Rivals about the Abraham Lincoln administration. And there were four main rivals that Lincoln had within the Republican Party. And some of them, like Salmon B. Chase, were people who ran against him. And when he won, he took the opponents and brought them into his cabinet and made them he adopted them. But that's what was the genius of Abraham Lincoln, right? When Joseph E. Johnson surrendered to William Tecumseh Sherman in North Carolina at the end of the war, Sherman contacted Ulysses Grant, who was already over by Appomattox Courthouse, where the eventual surrender of the Army of Northern Virginia would happen from General Lee to General Grant. And Sherman said, "What should be the terms of surrender?" And Grant said, "I don't know, let me check with Washington." Famous words of generals throughout history that have gotten us into a lot of problems. "Let me check with Washington." And so he checks with Lincoln, and Lincoln sends back a very short reply in a telegram. He says, "Let them up." That's not normal. When you conquer your enemies, you crush them. You don't adopt them. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God says, let them serve you. If they will surrender to you, if they will give over their city to you, let them live and let them be servants of God and his people. And if they don't, then bring that death to them. If you bring them death, you can take their women and their children and adopt them into your community. You don't have to kill them all. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 20. God says, let them up gently. Verse 22 says, Joshua summons them and he said to them, why have you deceived us, saying that we are far from you and when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed because of your cunning ways, because of your deception. You, Gibeon, are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants of cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, why? Because it was told to your servants for certainty. We knew that the Lord your God had commanded the servant Moses to give all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you. And we did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hand, the Gibeonites say. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hands of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. To this day, the day that this passage was written down, it is a testimony that these things were true, and they were still testified that this narrative was true, and what God had done endured to that very day that the story was written and the scripture was recorded. What a strange and interesting story that reveals several things about God and his grace. You know, did you see Jesus in there? Did you find Jesus peeking around the corner in Gibeon? Did you see him at all? Yeah. Oh, man. Forgot my water over there. Thank you, Mark. He's a servant in the house of the Lord. Not necessarily easy to find Jesus. First of all, the Gibeonites were recipients of God's grace, albeit through submission. Right? They, like Rahab, don't end up, they don't get wiped out like everybody else. So that is a good thing if you're a Gibeonite. Would you rather live in Gibeon or would you rather live in Ai? Would you rather be from Gibeon or would you rather be from Jericho? Well, if those are my only choices, I'm going to go with Gibeon. They served in the house of God. They became cutters of wood and haulers or bearers or carriers of water. Now, cutters of wood, why do they need to serve the house of the Lord or the altar of the Lord and be haulers of cutters of wood and haulers of water? The sacrifices there. What are the sacrifices for? They're to God for what? For worship? For the sins of God's people? Right? So as the Gibeonites serve in the house of the Lord, at the altar of the Lord, they send the rest of their lives and for generations, they are serving in the house of the Lord and at the altar of the Lord. What is it, do you think, that they hear, they see, and they experience? They hear that God is not a God who just smites his people, but he is a God of grace and that he atones for the sins of his people. You think any of them took note of that? No, we don't know. We don't know because the scripture doesn't say. But I submit to you that along the way, those who served in the house of the Lord and they had heard this story passed down from generation to generation and they had seen what happened in Ai and they knew what happened in all the other kingdoms around them, they all will fall. I'm giving away the book of Joshua. The wars will cease in the land because Israel stamps out its enemies. And the only ones who live and to tell the story are the Gibeonites. Psalm 84. We opened with a call to worship from Psalm 84 that said, "For the day in your court, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." How can you say it's a good thing, Pastor Bill, that they took them as slaves and made them work in the temple? or the tabernacle, and later the temple. Well, Psalm 84, I think, answers that. For a day your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You don't want to serve at the altar of the Lord? Fine. Move over to the Philistines. Move on to a different city where the wrath of God will come down because they do not submit to his ways. Again, you give me a choice between Gibeon and Jericho, I'll take Gibeon all day long. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. I would submit to you that if generations of Gibeonites serving in the house of the Lord, seeing, smelling the burnt offerings and understanding the atoning work of God for the sins of his people, they came to trust and believe in that one. God not only showed grace to the Gibeonites, but God was gracious to Israel. God did not respond as he had to Achan's sin with wrath and punishment. He could have, but he didn't. He could have said, just like Achan disobeyed me, Joshua, you're supposed to be strong and courageous. You're supposed to listen to all the commandments of the Lord. You're supposed to inquire of the Lord what his will is, and you didn't do it. So, boom, you're done. You're punished. Is that what God did? No, that's not what God did. Rather, God co-opted Israel's sin. He took their disobedience. He took their wandering hearts, and he co-opted it to show his sovereign grace and to teach Israel a lesson to inquire of the Lord. So that's the problem in the text. What's the problem in our world?
Same thing.
Yeah, pretty similar, isn't it? God's people often rush ahead and fail to inquire the Lord's will and his wisdom. Have any of you ever done that? I have. Has anyone ever not done that?
Right.
I mean, there are times where I didn't do that. But is there anyone who's always followed the wisdom and the will of the Lord in their life? Please step forward. I relinquish to you this pulpit. This story impacts us precisely because we also are too often thoughtless and broken in our choices. We rush ahead. Aren't we prone to tell God what's in our best interest instead of listening to him? Don't we do that? Don't we go as the advocate, our own lawyer, before the court of God and say, "Oh Lord, but if you would do this, if you would give me that, if this would happen at work, if I would get that promotion, or this wife, or that boyfriend, or this thing would happen for my kids, if my son or my daughter could just get into this university, I know what's best." Don't we do that? Don't we also rush ahead of God without inquiring of his will? And we too need a God who is sovereign even over our broken choices, don't we? And a God who is able to take them and to use our broken choices in such a way that reveals his grace. While we are called to and expected to heed God's wisdom and to follow his ways, the Lord uses even our broken and thoughtless choices to work his grace in us and through us.
Amen.
Because that's his nature and his character. That's what he does. That's who he is. I don't think my daughter shouldn't be dating that guy. She probably shouldn't be. I told my son, that woman is nothing but trouble.
Yeah.
It's been said about all women, actually. It's not necessarily true, so don't, ladies, don't kill the messenger, I'm just saying. Your mother-in-law said that about you, too. No one ever amens that. The wives don't want to admit it, and the husbands are smart enough not to open their mouths. Yeah, but you know what? Sometimes that person that we knew wasn't any good, that brother-in-law, there was no chance for, there was no hope for that relationship. Sometimes, over the years, God in His grace does the unthinkable, and He adopts into His family even the people that we had the least hope for. Amen. Has anyone ever seen that? I have. Some of us are that person, aren't we? Right? We see this more clearly when we consider the relationship of Jesus with the Apostle Peter. What's Peter's nickname? He's got a title. Impetuous Peter. And you know, that whole thing right there that does that, and I don't understand, you know, it's... I want to back up and now it's there. Yeah, see that? Now watch this. And it does that first and then that. It's because I made one mistake. And now this is sidebar. Okay? This is what sin does in our life. We make one mistake and it repeats itself multiple times. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah, amen to that. That's going to do that three more times. You know, just forgive me. It's the way it is. Consider impetuous Peter as a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is the master. He is the rabbi. He is the teacher. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is one with God the Father. So if you're Peter, what should be your attitude toward Jesus? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. All right. Right? Good work, Peter. Way to go. Saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. It's not going to happen, Jesus." But he, that is Jesus, turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is Peter. This is the head of the church. This is one of his chief disciples. He's in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. He is one of the chosen of the chosen of the chosen. And he doesn't get Jesus. And he's impetuous. And he's brash. And he's rash. And he gets ahead of what God's doing. And he doesn't understand. He doesn't set his mind on the things of God, but rather he sets his mind on his own agenda, on his own purpose, and his own understanding. I'm glad that's just Peter. So consider impetuous Peter at the last Passover, the Last Supper. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me." And then consider impetuous Peter. That doesn't work. Redemption. Redemption. Consider Peter in Gethsemane. laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who was that?
Peter.
And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for those who take the sword will perish by the sword." Yeah, you could go through the Gospels and find many more examples of the rash, impetuous nature of Peter, getting ahead of God, not listening, not putting his mind on the things of the Lord, but putting his mind to what he himself wants and what he thinks is best. And like Joshua, and like us, Peter was always getting ahead of Jesus and thinking that he knew what was best. Jesus not only corrects Peter, but he redeems him. In the midst of his rejection of the authority of Jesus, it's then, in the midst of his denial of Jesus, it's then that Jesus goes to the cross and pays for his redemptive work. He then goes, in the midst of his brokenness, he atones for his sins. And then, if that were not enough, he not only reinstates Peter, but uses Peter greatly. He says, "You're my son. I'm going to use you to announce redemption to the world." This is the nature and character of the God of Israel. This is what's revealed about the nature and the character of God in the Gibeonite deception. God not only redeems his people, but he redeems their broken, misguided, and impetuous choices. He co-opts our sinful choices, and he says, "Yeah, you messed up, but you know what? I'm big enough to take those mess-ups and to redeem them for your good and for my glory."
Praise God.
That's the good news, friends. God's grace is bigger than our sin.
Amen.
Yes. Yes. We do get ahead of God. Yes. We should inquire of him more often. Yes. We should stop and we should pray more. Yes. We should have searched the scriptures for the truth more. Yes. We should have submitted to the lordship of Jesus in our life more. Of course. I'm sitting in the middle of a disaster. Thanks for the notice that I should have made a different choice. It's what sin does. It destroys us. And yet there is one, God the Father, who sent God the Son to die on the cross to redeem us for our sin. While we were in the midst of our deception and our self-lies and our denials of Jesus, it's in them that he atoned for our sin. And what does he want from us? A heart of gratitude and humble submission, obedience, faithful service. Because you've done what you've done, you will serve in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, that I would be given such a sentence for my sins that I would serve in the house of the Lord forever. Because one better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. So how ought we to respond to this? Well, one, we need to receive grace. Some of us have spent our whole life, we made some terrible mistakes in our life, and we have spent the rest of our lives punishing ourselves for that which we have done that we knew was wrong, and our so-called loved ones, told us how stupid we were for what we did. Well, you know what? Yeah, we were stupid. But God's grace is bigger than our sin, and he redeems our sin. He co-opts it for our good and for his glory. And so, knowing that we receive grace, guess what? We proclaim it. We walk around and we stop trying to tell people how good we are and how holy we are and how right and just we are. We simply own it. We simply say, we are broken, messed up people. I'm not that smart. I'm not that good. And I don't deserve all the stuff that I have. The truth is, by God's grace, He has included me in His people. Amen. He has given me this good news, this truth that cannot spoil or perish nor fade. Not because I made good choices and I deserve it, but because He's filled with mercy. And not only do we receive grace and proclaim grace, but we give grace. God has been gracious to us. Are we willing to be gracious to others? You know, our vision statement at Sunrise Church is that we're going to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. What does it look like to be a community of grace? Right? To be a community of grace is a place that we receive grace, that we proclaim grace, and that we give grace. And I'd submit to you that as our culture continues its interesting journey into wherever we're going, the number one thing that we can do to fight is to become a community of grace.
Amen.
Damning the darkness will never be as effective is striking one match. Because where the light of Christ comes, the darkness must flee. You don't like where your culture's going? Live in the community of grace. Connect to the community of grace. Be committed to the community of grace. Live out the community of grace. Be part of it. Be here. Participate. Share it. Receive it. Proclaim it. Get it? Because the nature and the character of God is that He takes the sin and the brokenness of His people, He co-opts their poor choices, and He uses it for their good and for His glory. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank You for Your love for us. You're big enough. You're big enough to co-opt our sin. You're bigger. Your grace is bigger than all our sin. Lord, we've all made mistakes. We've all rebelled against You. We've all sinned. We've all turned to our own ways. We've all said that our ways were better than Yours. We know better than You do. And Lord, thank You that in the depth of our self-deception and our denial of You, that's when Christ Jesus died for our sins. And so, Lord, we surrender all of that to You. And we invite You not just be the Lord of our life, but You would become the Lord of this place, the Lord of the community of grace, that we would be Your people in a powerful way that proclaims Your grace and Your glory to the world around us. And that the love that we have for You and the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for our neighbors and yea, even the love we have for our enemies would be evidence that Jesus was sent from the Father. And that men and women and boys and girls would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior to the praise and glory of the Father. Pray it in Jesus' name.